This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to focus on two details from the Sunday Mass readings for the second Sunday of Lent that are relevant for doing apologetics, particularly with our Protestant brothers and sisters. The first detail is Jesus' communication with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, which comes from the Gospel reading taken from Matthew 17, 1 through 9. The second detail is Paul's teaching on the gift of salvation being given independent of our works, which is found in the second reading taken from 2 Timothy chapter 1, 8b through verse 10. So let's start with the gospel reading. Again, this is taken from Matthew 17, 1 through 9. Matthew records, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with him. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud cast a shadow over them. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell prostrate and were very much afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and do not be afraid.' And when the disciples raised their eyes, they saw no one else but Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, 'Do not tell the vision to anyone until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead.'" The key detail to focus on here is Jesus' communication with Moses and Elijah. Now, the apologetical theme that it ties into is the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to intercede for us. Consider that some Protestants argue that the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to pray for us violates the Bible's prohibition of communicating with the dead. James White, for example, in his book Answers to Catholic Claims, A Discussion of Biblical Authority, writes this: "The Bible strongly condemns communication with the dead. It does not matter if those who died were good or bad, saintly or evil, there is to be no communication between the living and the dead. The only communication with spirit beings that originates with man that is allowed in Scripture is that of prayer to God and He alone." Now, White doesn't explicitly cite a particular passage here, but presumably the Bible passage that he's referring to is Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12. That's the passage that most Protestants who make this sort of objection appeal to. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12 reads as follows: "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, a soothsayer, or an ogre, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominable practices, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." For White and many others who follow suit, the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to pray for us violates God's prohibition of consulting a necromancer. Why? Because, so it's argued, it's communication with the dead. Now, for the Protestants who appeal to necromancy here, assumes that necromancy is communication with the dead. It's clear that, at least it seems to be clear, that White's interpreting necromancy in this way because he writes there is to be no communication between the living and the dead. That is, if he's appealing to Deuteronomy 18:12 here, which is likely the case. Now, here's where Jesus' communication with Moses and Elijah comes into play, or at least just Moses. If White and others' interpretation of necromancy were correct, that is, we can't communicate with the dead in any sense, then Jesus would be violating his own prohibition because he's communicating with the dead Moses. His communication with Elijah wouldn't work here because Elijah never died. He was taken up in a fiery chariot without dying, according to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Moses, however, did die. Deuteronomy 34:5 reads, "Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So that would be premise one, right? If this interpretation of necromancy were correct, then Jesus would be violating his own prohibition because he's communicating with the dead Moses. But premise two, surely we don't want to say that Jesus is guilty of the very abomination that he articulates in Deuteronomy 18:12. That is, he inspired with the Holy Spirit because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. God is the primary author. Jesus is God. You get the point. Therefore, the conclusion for this reason, we should reject this common Protestant interpretation of the prohibition of necromancy, which in turn gives us reason to reject the argument against the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to pray for us. And if White indeed is appealing to Deuteronomy 18:12 here, we can include White within that category of one who is interpreting the prohibition of necromancy in this way and looking to it as evidence against the Catholic practice of invoking the saints. Now, another reason to reject this Protestant argument from necromancy is that it's based on a misunderstanding of what necromancy is, even as conceived by the author of Deuteronomy. Consider the word itself. The dictionary defines necromancy as conjuration of the spirits of the dead for purposes of magically revealing the future or influencing the course of events. The term comes from two Greek words, nekros, dead person, and menteia, oracle or divination. An example of this is what King Saul did in 1 Samuel 28 when he consulted the medium of Endor and requested that she conjure up the soul of the prophet Samuel to inquire from him about what he should do to defeat the Philistines. It's this sort of activity, conjuring up spirits to elicit secret knowledge, that Deuteronomy 18:12 is prohibiting. And there are at least two reasons we know this. First, the text also forbids divination and seeking a medium, a sorcerer, and a wizard, all of which have to do with an attempt to gain secret knowledge, knowledge beyond ordinary human intelligence. The Hebrew biblical phrase Deresh El Ahamintim, which is translated as necromancer, literally means an inquirer of the dead. The second reason is the subsequent instructions that Moses gives concerning a coming prophet. In verse 15, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren, him you shall heed." In other words, there's no need to go to mediums, sorcerers, wizards, and necromancers to gain knowledge, because God will send a prophet of his own. God then speaks through Moses and says, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." There in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18. "As for the prophet who presumes to speak in God's name without God's command, or the prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, God says that prophet shall die." There in verse 20. So think about this. Since the context is about looking to God's prophet and not to medium sorcerers, wizards, and necromancers, it's clear that the prohibition has to do with seeking secret knowledge apart from God. And since conjuring up the dead, necromancy, was one way of doing that, God forbids it. But folks, this is not what we do in the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to pray for us. Asking the saints to pray for us is an entirely and essentially different thing from necromancy. The church doesn't teach that we should invoke the saints to gain secret knowledge and to have manipulation over the future events. In fact, this is condemned, especially by the conjuring up of their spirits. This is condemned by the Catechism in paragraph 2116. It states this: "All forms of divination are to be rejected. Recourse to Satan or demons, conjuring up the dead or other practices falsely supposed to unveil the future, consulting horoscopes, astrology, palm reading, interpretation of omens and lots, the phenomena of clairvoyance, and recourse to mediums all conceal a desire for power over time, history, and in the last analysis, other human beings, as well as a wish to conciliate hidden powers. They contradict the honor, respect, and loving fear that we owe to God alone." Rather than the saints giving us information, we're giving information to them by making our requests known to a departed soul. Nor does the Catholic Church teach that we conjure the saints' spirits when we invoke their prayers. In fact, the same catechism passage, that is paragraph 2116, explicitly affirms the Bible's condemnation of such a practice. Since the Catholic practice of requesting the saints to pray for us is not a form of necromancy, it doesn't fall under the prohibition in Deuteronomy 18:10-12. Now, a Protestant might counter and say, you're misrepresenting the objection, or even White might say, you're misrepresenting my objection. I'm not excluding communicating with the dead in any context. I'm only arguing against communication with the dead when the contact originates with us. And this seems supported by White's statement that I quoted earlier, where he writes, the only communication with spirit beings that originates with man that is allowed in Scripture is that of prayer to God and He alone. So how might we respond to this counter? Well, first, White's appeal or any other Protestant's appeal to Deuteronomy 18:10-12 still wouldn't justify the claim that we can't initiate communication with the dead in the way the Catholics do when we invoke them for their prayers. Recall, necromancy is the conjuration of the spirits of the dead for purposes of magically revealing the future or influencing the course of events, as the dictionary defines it. That's not what we do when we ask the saints to pray for us, even if we're initiating some sort of communication with them, namely, making our requests known to them. Second, Jesus is the one who choreographed this exchange with the dead Moses. He initiated him. And as man, we must imitate him. This would be a grave scandal for us as Christians if we couldn't initiate a conversation with those who have gone before us in the way that we do in the invocation of the saints. And I don't think we want to ascribe grave scandal to Jesus in the sense of leading his flock astray. Third, the Bible reveals that we Christians do, in fact, initiate some sort of contact with the blessed in heaven. Consider, for example, Hebrews 12:18-24. Here's what the author writes. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, that is Mount Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Notice, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. The author is contrasting the old and new covenants here. And in the new covenant, we approach the spirits of just men made perfect. The souls of dead people, the souls of dead Christians. At the same time, we approach Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Some have interpreted this as a reference to what we're approaching when we pray. But regardless, it's clear that we initiate some sort of contact with the blessed in heaven in a way that we do when we initiate contact with Jesus. When we go to Jesus, man, we're not just going to the head of the mystical body. We go to the whole mystical body. We're going to Jesus, the head, and all of those united to him, the whole heavenly host. So Jesus' conversation with Moses provides us biblical justification for the Catholic practice of the invocation of the saints. And more specifically, it provides us a way to meet the Protestant challenge against the invocation of the saints from the Bible's prohibition of necromancy in Deuteronomy 18:10-12. Now, the other detail that we're going to focus on comes from the second reading for this upcoming Sunday Mass, again, the second Sunday of Lent. And that is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, the second half of verse 8, 8b through verse 10. Here's what Paul writes. Bear your share of hardship for the gospel with the strength that comes from God. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not according to our works, but according to his own design and the grace bestowed on us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now made manifest through the appearance of our Savior Christ Jesus, who destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The detail that I want to focus on here in this episode that's relevant for apologetics is Paul's statement, he saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own design and the grace bestowed on us in Christ Jesus before time began. Paul's statement here gives us an opportunity to reflect on the church's teaching concerning our initial justification. That's to say, when we first enter into Christ and are saved, the initial justification is not by the merits of our works, but by the grace of God. In its decree on justification, chapter 8, the Council of Trent states the following: we are therefore said to be justified gratuitously, because none of those things that precede justification, whether faith or works, merit the grace of justification. And then it quotes Romans 11:6, for if by grace, it is not now by works, otherwise grace is no more grace. This teaching from Trent, Council of Trent, that is, not my colleague and good friend Trent Horn, this teaching dispels the common misconception of Catholic theology that we must do good works to merit entrance into that state of justification, a misconception that is found among both Protestants and Catholics. The Catechism of the Catholic Church reiterates this teaching of the Council of Trent in paragraph 2010. It states the following: since the initiative belongs to God and the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Good works don't have any meritorious value regarding our justification until after we're initiated into a state of justification. And the effect that they have on our justification is one of preservation and growth. Concerning the growth in justification, chapter 10 of the Council of Trent's Decree on Justification states the following: having therefore been thus justified and made the friends and domestics of God, citing Ephesians 2:9, advancing from virtue to virtue, citing Psalm 84:7, they are renewed, as the apostle says, day by day, a reference to 2 Corinthians 4:16, that is, mortifying the members, reference to Colossians 3:5, of their flesh and presenting them as instruments of justice unto sanctification, citing Romans 6:13-19. They, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justice received through the grace of Christ, and are further justified. So notice there, the council states that we have been justified, and it's only after that initial state of justification whereby faith cooperating with good works increases that justice received initially through the grace of Christ, and we are further justified. So that's where good works come into play with regard to the growth in justification, implying that we are already justified, free of any works done preceding that initial state of justification. Later in chapter 16, the council gives its teaching on good works preserving our justification, stating this: therefore, to men justified in this manner, whether they have preserved uninterruptedly the grace received or recovered it when lost, or to be pointed out the words of the apostles, abound in every good work, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So notice there a reference to work in association with preserving our state of justification or recovering it when it's lost. The council sums up both teachings in Canon 24 on justification, states this: if anyone says that justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. Now, keep in mind that when the Council of Trent speaks of the good works preserving the state of justification and increasing the justice within us that we received by grace, those good works in and of themselves are due to God's grace. It's not that the works are coming forth from our own power alone. Do the good works come for us? Do we perform the good works? Do they proceed from our intellect and will? Yes, we are a real agent of those actions, but the goodness of those actions can only be brought about due to God by God's grace. They can only have application to our increase in justification by way of God's grace. So it's always important to note that whatever good works we perform and their application to our increase in preservation of justification is due to God's grace. It's both God's grace and that's activating, actualizing, moving us to perform those good actions. Now, as I mentioned before, many have misconceptions about the church's teaching on the relationship between justification and good works. For this reason, it's necessary that we have a clear understanding of the church's teaching on the gratuitous nature of the initial grace of justification, any grace, for that matter, coming to us, especially grace of conversion when we're saved of mortal sin. It is true that some graces can be merited after the initial state of justification, where we're performing good works and meriting further grace, but even those good works performed to merit further grace is due to God's gratuitousness. So when we have a discussion with our Protestant friends about whether we're justified by faith or works, we must always nuance our presentation of the faith with this teaching. Some Catholics often use the phrase justified by faith and works, but given the church's teaching, we got to be clear about which stage of justification we're talking about, the initial stage or the current stage of justification. Because if it's the initial stage, then that phrase doesn't apply, justification by faith and works. But if we're talking about the current stage of justification, well, then that phrase applies. There's also nuances that must be made concerning faith itself. Are we talking about pre-justifying faith? The faith that precedes justification, faith without charity, which doesn't justify, or faith that actually justifies, the faith that's given with sanctifying grace by way of God's grace initially to enter into state that state of justification. Now, there's a lot more to the equation than meets the eye, but that's all we can do for now. So that does it, my friends, for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. We have Jesus' communication with the dead Moses that helps us in our conversations about the invocation of the saints, and Paul's teaching about the gratuitous nature of the initial grace of justification and the Catholic teaching about it. Thank you for subscribing to the podcast. Please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well. They can do so at the sundaycatholicword.com, or you can go to MrSundayPodcast.com. Tell them to go there and they can sign up or subscribe to the podcast. Also, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, a ripoff of Mr. Clean, go to shop.catholic.com. I hope, my friends, that you have a great second Sunday of Lent. God bless you all.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.